Well, good morning, everybody. My tablet wants to act up this morning, so I'm going to try to see if I can get that working. In the meantime, everybody enjoying the summer weather that we've been having in November? I've got thumbs up, I've got thumbs down. That's all right. The thumbs down are usually coming from the people that realize they have to mow their lawn one more time. Before the season hopefully finally ends, I get to go out one more time this afternoon on my 45-degree slope and try to mow my lawn in my golf cleats today. But we also, don't tell anybody, we started decorating outside for Christmas. Because it was 73 degrees outside, and I figured, well, do it when it's 73 or do it when it's 33. And, you know, when you're doing all that intricate work, it's nicer when it's 73. But we're enjoying the weather. We thank God for the beautiful weather today. Poor Kathy and Louie, they came home from Myrtle Beach. It was 80 down there. It was freezing for a week, and now it's almost 80 again. So they must have brought some of that weather with them. I wanted to let you know that on November 22nd, the same day that we're having our Thanksgiving lunch, we are going to be welcoming new members into Morning Hour Chapel. And some of you have already taken membership classes. Some of you have already been in the Brethren in Christ Church, and you've moved to here. And we would like to welcome you as members. And we also, I also want to let you know that if you are interested in becoming a member in November, that I'd like to be able to get together with you, talk to you. There's some things that I would want you to fill out and the conversations that we want to have just to kind of let you know what the Brethren in Christ Church is about, to let you know what Morning Hour Chapel is about. So if you are interested in membership, please come and see me after church. I'll be right up here for a few minutes after church. You can come and talk to me. And I will make sure that you get everything that you need. But we're going to welcome our new members during the service on November 22nd. And this morning, we're going to continue our sermon series called What is Love? And the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth where the members were experiencing a lot of not-so-Christ-like things. And they were putting their so-called spirituality above their love for one another and for other people. And by doing that, they were putting their so-called spirituality above their love for Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 1, or 13, Paul spends a lot of time rebuking the church for not being the body of Christ. He rebukes them for not loving one another, not demonstrating love to people who would come into their church as visitors, as strangers. And of course, fortunately, this kind of thing never happens in our churches today, but back then it happened a lot. People were putting their spirituality, people were putting their, that we used to call it the holier-than-thou attitude, on display to people in the church and to people that were outside the church. And I've been preaching this series on what is love, and we've been looking at Paul's description of what love is and what love isn't in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. So we're going to take a look at that passage this morning. We want to see Paul's description of love. And Paul says that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And we've been looking at this word love, and particularly the Greek word agape, which we defined as pure, willful, sacrificial love that intentionally desires another's highest good. And we said that agape is actually God's love for all of humanity. And this morning, we're going to focus on this one phrase, that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And this word wrongdoing seems like a pretty straightforward word, right? We look at it as doing wrong. And Paul says that we shouldn't rejoice at doing wrong. But what is doing wrong? How many of you have ever encountered somebody that does something that you consider wrong, they consider okay? They don't consider it a problem. They don't know why you're busting their chops about it. Wrongdoing. And in the Greek, this word for wrongdoing can also be translated as unrighteousness. It can also be translated as injustice. We can roll all of these words, wrongdoing, unrighteousness, injustice. We can roll all those together to gain a greater understanding of what was happening in the Corinthian church that Paul was writing to. And you remember when we first started looking at 1 Corinthians 13, and that chapter starts, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, I am a sounding brass or a clashing cymbal." And Paul goes on to describe other incredibly spiritual things. He talks about speaking in tongues. He talks about having faith that can move mountains. And don't we sing about that in our churches? Don't we want that faith that can move mountains? He talks about omniscience, about knowing all things. I know all mysteries. I can know everything. He talks about ultimate physical sacrifice, giving his body to be burned. And Paul tells the Corinthian church that if they do all of those things without love, they are nothing. And we hear that today, and that kind of bristles us the wrong way. What do you mean? If I do all of these wonderful, amazing spiritual things, that they could possibly mean nothing? But that's what Paul is saying. And if we read verses 4 through 7, more of, as a list of all of the ways that the Corinthian church weren't loving each other, Paul gives a great description of what's happening in that church. It might go something like this: "Dear church at Corinth, you call yourselves followers of Jesus Christ, but Jesus said, 'Others will know you are my followers if you have love one for another.' And you are not loving one another, Corinthian church. You are not patient or kind with one another. You envy the spiritual gifts that others in the church have, or you boast about your own and think that they are better than everyone else's. You act arrogantly toward one another, and you act rudely toward strangers that might come into your church. You fight amongst yourselves about everything, and you never find peace because you each want things your own way. You get angry with one another, and you hold things against one another. You never forgive others, as Jesus instructed us to do in the Lord's Prayer. You don't love one another. Instead, you do wrong to each other. You act in ways that go against God's righteousness. You act in ways that are unjust, not only inside the church walls, but outside. Not only that, but you actually celebrate wrongdoing. You revel in unrighteousness. You bask in injustice." It's quite an indictment of a young church, isn't it? When Paul wrote this letter, the Corinthian church had only been around for about 3 years. And Paul was the one that founded the Corinthian church when he traveled to Corinth. He spent 18 months in Corinth growing this church. And in 3 years, he's writing this letter to them. But there's an interesting thing that a lot of Bible historians and commentators say about the book of 1 Corinthians. They call 1 Corinthians a letter to the 21st century church. They used to say the 20th century church, then we changed over. Now it's the 21st century church. But they call it a letter to the 21st century church, and they say that portions of Christ's church, portions of Christ's body, act in just the same way as the Corinthian church acted almost 2,000 years ago. And I'd venture to say that portion of Christ's church is always acted against the righteousness of God, has always acted in ways other than love. Throughout history, there have been portions of the church that have done that. But since we live in the 21st century and we can't change the past, we need to look at the present so we can make the future better. And that's what we're going to talk about. And I'm not saying that all churches are wrong. I'm not saying that all churches are wrong all the time, because it's not true. In fact, I believe that most churches are full of people who are trying to live in righteousness, who are trying to act justly towards each other and justly towards people in their communities. But Christians aren't perfect. Maybe I should say, especially Christians aren't perfect. Maybe you've seen the Christian bumper sticker or the social media meme, "I'm not perfect, just forgiven." How many of you have seen that bumper sticker or seen that on Facebook, or somebody's wearing a t-shirt, or somebody just looks at you and says, I'm a Christian, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. I can tell you that I am far from perfect. I'm certainly not always patient or kind. Amen, Wendy? I am sometimes arrogant and boastful. I seek my own way often. And from time to time, I do wrong. I act unrighteously. I act unjustly. Before I became a Christian, before I was adopted into God's family, I had a lot of wrongdoing in my life. I would lie to get out of trouble to my parents. I would lie to get my own way. I would act rudely towards people. I would treat people with contempt because I thought I was so much better than they were. I would seek out my own personal pleasure at the expense of others. I would laugh at people because of the way they looked, because of the way they sounded, because of the way they acted. Or I would manipulate people. I would manipulate women into having sex with me. And then I learned of Jesus. I learned that he taught us how to treat others, and he modeled how to treat others through his words, through his life, through the torture and death that he experienced. And I learned that he rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. And I learned that he did all those things for me. This person full of wrongdoing. And I came to the point where I accepted God's gift of salvation. And all the things that I'd done that were wrong were forgiven. And I never did them again. Remember when I told you I lied a lot before I was saved? That's a lie. I did them all again. I fell back on those wrong things, even after God forgave me, even after God adopted me. But the more I relied on the Holy Spirit, the more that I felt the Holy Spirit convicting me when I did wrong and teaching me how to do right, working in me and working through others to help me understand God's righteousness. My wrongdoing became less frequent. But it still didn't go away. But more and more I learned that God doesn't want me to lie. He doesn't want me to act rudely. He doesn't want me to take personal pleasure in others' pain or misfortunes. And he doesn't want me to manipulate others so that I can get my own way. And I'm still learning those things. I am 51 years old. I've been the pastor here for just over a year. I was a pastor at my other church for just under 2 years. And I am not perfect. But my being perfect isn't an excuse for my behavior. My being perfect or not being perfect is not an excuse for my unrighteousness. So when we say, I'm a Christian, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven, if that's where you stop, you might want to reconsider your Christianity. Because being perfect is what God tells us to aspire to. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Don't use imperfection. Don't use fallenness as an excuse to stop trying. I suspect a few of you here know what I'm talking about. Because you have the same experiences of unrighteousness. And it rears its ugly head, and it usually rears its ugly head at the worst possible times. For me, I have come to understand, and Wendy will tell you this, my unrighteousness happens when I am overtired. When I haven't gotten enough sleep, when I'm worried about too many things, when I wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning with 1,000 things running through my mind that I haven't gotten finished yet, that I need to finish in the next couple of days, all of a sudden, the enemy finds a way to convince me that unrighteousness is a good idea. Helps me to find a way to say, yeah, take a shortcut. Lie to your boss. These are things that do rear their ugly heads from time to time. And if you take a look at your sin and I take a look at my sin and we do an honest evaluation, I can say that every sin that I've ever committed, and I can use the excuse of being overtired, but every sin that I have ever committed, every sin that you have ever committed, if you are honest with yourself, is because you weren't acting in love. You were acting for self. I was acting for self. And when I go out as a Christian and say, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven, but then I go ahead and indict somebody else for their wrongdoing, you know what that makes me? A hypocrite. And we hate hearing other people call us hypocrites, don't we? We especially hate it when people who aren't Christians call us hypocrites. It's horrible. We learned a few weeks ago that in the Greek, the word hypocrite means play actor, or literally someone who wears a mask in a performance. And when I call myself a Christian, but I don't love, I am acting like a Christian. I've got my Christian mask on, but behind it is unrighteousness. Behind it is my sin. Behind it, if I pulled that mask off, you would see a hypocrite. And when the world sees me acting hypocritically, they're not being pointed towards God. And they very rightly think God's people do the same things I do. What's the big deal? I don't need God. I can act like that on my own. It doesn't point people towards God. And most often the world sees this in church leaders and in congregations that are not full of agape love. And when the world sees these churches that are not patient or kind, or they're acting arrogantly or rude, they seek their own way. They act resentfully. They hold things against people. They can make the strong case. The world can make a strong evidential case that these churches do not have the Holy Spirit because these churches do not act in agape. When the world sees even one of Christ's churches acting unjustly, they give up on the whole thing. And you've seen it, and I've seen it. And how much harder do we as Christians, full of love and full of the Holy Spirit, have to work to convince others that we're not all like that? Of course, we might just say, well, that's not fair. They're judging me based on somebody else's actions. And to that I would say, so they're acting like us. When we judge other people as a group based on the actions of a few people. Ever do that before? It's called stereotyping. And it's a lot faster and a lot easier than actually getting to know people. We just lump everybody over into this one group and then we hate all of them equally. And I've seen churches do this. I've seen Christians do this. Well, you say, Pastor Joe, that's just human nature. That's what we do. And I would say to you, you are absolutely right. That is exactly what human nature does. And then I will tell you that human nature is not what God calls us to. God doesn't call us to human nature. God calls us to God's nature. God doesn't want us to be like other humans. God wants us to be like Him. And He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who spent 3 years talking to us, telling us what God is like, so that we would know what we were supposed to do to be like God. And I'll tell you one thing that I've learned that God does not call us to do. God does not call us to judge. God does not call us to lump people into a group and then decide to attack that group or hate that group. God calls us to love that group. As Christians, we ought to be seeking to live as God would have us live. God doesn't call us to judge. He calls us to truth. And that's what Paul writes. He says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love rejoices with the truth. And in the Greek, the word truth means uprightness, which is a synonym of righteousness. We're not called to unrighteousness. We are called to righteousness. And the other definition in the Greek for this word for truth is reality. We are called to rejoice with righteousness. We are called to rejoice with reality. And Jesus Christ has told us what reality is. But this is probably one of the most difficult things that human beings can do because we have a really hard time with truth. I want to look at a simple statement here. I want you to just kind of humor me a little bit here. This pains me to do. But let's look at the statement. The Pittsburgh Steelers have won 6 Super Bowl championships. Pittsburgh Steelers fans, is that true? Put your hand up if it's true. If we did a Google search for how many Super Bowls the Steelers have won, we'd find 6 is the number. But is that the truth? Depends on how we look at it. Depends on what we mean by Pittsburgh Steelers. Stay with me here. Steelers won Super Bowls in 1975, 76, 80, oh, I'm sorry, 79, 80, 2006, and 2009. That's 6, right? But I say that the truth is that 6 different sets of Pittsburgh Steelers have each won 1 Super Bowl. How many of you would agree with that statement? 6 different sets, 6 different teams of Pittsburgh Steelers have won 1 Super Bowl each. How many would agree with that statement? How many would keep your hands up? How many of you would also agree with the statement that the Pittsburgh Steelers have won 6 Super Bowls? So which one is true? It depends on how you look at it. It depends on how you present the facts. The way I just presented the facts, both of those statements are true. The Pittsburgh Steelers have won 6 Super Bowls. 6 different sets of Pittsburgh Steelers have each won 1 Super Bowl. There's always one. But we look at this reality, we look at the facts, we look at the statistics, and we can say both of these things are true. But there are folks who don't believe that we can know what reality is. Postmodernists describe truth not as a relationship outside of the human mind that we can align to facts and beliefs, but they believe that truth is a product of what we already believe. We can never actually really access reality because we can never go outside of our own minds, our own beliefs. And our beliefs function as filters that keep reality, and they say if such a thing exists, beyond us. Since we can never really access reality, it does no good to describe knowledge or truth in terms of reality because there's nothing we can actually say that is meaningful. Truth is constructed by what we perceive and what we believe. So what is truth? Pontius Pilate asked that question of Jesus just before he handed Jesus over to be tortured and killed. Jesus had told Pilate in John 18, verse 37, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pontius Pilate says, "What is truth?" But never really gives Jesus the opportunity to answer the question. Jesus once told his disciples in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus also told his disciples once in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I am the way and the truth and the life." Jesus says, getting to life is hard. And it's hard because not so many people will believe the truth. I want to read you a couple of excerpts from an article by an Anglican priest in England named Giles Frazier, the most British name I have ever heard in my life. Giles Frazier! Giles Frazier is an Anglican priest, and he wrote an article some years back called "Christianity, When Properly Understood, is a Religion of Losers." Anybody's neck hair start standing up when they heard that title? A religion of losers. I admit it, when I was looking for articles, I wanted to put something in the sermon here, and I was looking for this, I saw the title, just the title of the article, and I was ready for a fight, man. I was ready. What do you mean Christians are losers? Christians are losers. What are you talking about? Instead, I found truth being written about Jesus and truth being written about his church. I want to read a couple of excerpts for you. He's talking about Jesus here. He says, "When he was nothing but a suspended carcass, dripping with his own blood and other people's spit, there were no worshipers around, clapping their hands were singing the hymns. They were long gone. At the very end, ironically, at the moment of his greatest triumph, he had no followers left. That says something profoundly counterintuitive about what a successful church looks like. For if the core of the Christian message, death first, then resurrection, is so existentially full on that nobody can possibly endure it, then a church that successfully proclaims that message is likely to be empty and not full. Which is also why, quite possibly, a successful priest or pastor or minister ought to be hated rather than celebrated. For here, as elsewhere in the Christian story, success and failure are inverted. The true king is crowned with thorns and mockery, not with gold and ermine. Christianity, properly understood, is a religion of losers. But here's the thing. The Christian story strips us down to nothing. And we face ourselves anew. For it turns out that losers are not despised or rejected ultimately. In fact, losers can discover something about themselves that winners can never appreciate, that they are loved and wanted simply because of who they are, and not because of what they achieve. And what Giles Frazier is saying here is that losers, people who will lie awake in the middle of the night realizing their utter failures, realizing that they are living lives that can't possibly be sustained, that are not the happy, wonderful lives that the commercials on TV show them. These losers can discover through the cross of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit that they are loved. They are wanted. Not because of what they do, but because of who they are. Creations of God the Father. That is what Christianity should show every single person, not our accomplishments. We don't have to have a mega church with 10,000 members and 14 services on a Sunday. We don't have to have a fancy website. We don't have to have fancy things. We have to be broken. We have to be willing to strip ourselves bare before God the Father. And we have to be willing to discover that He wants us for us. He wants us because He loves us for who we are. And that is just as true of Christians as it is of churches. We ask for God to bless the church. We ask for God to keep the church safe. We ask for God to make things happen in our country so that our churches won't be persecuted. Why? Have you ever looked at other countries and their churches? There are some countries where you could be killed for meeting together like this. The army would walk in, or the police would walk in and arrest you for sitting in this building if we were in certain other countries. Our prayer should not be, Lord, protect this church. Our prayer should be, Lord, give this church the strength to deal with anything. as long as we are sharing the gospel message of Jesus Christ with the world, as long as we are sharing the truth. It doesn't matter who's president of the United States. It doesn't matter who's governor of the state or mayor of your town. Your response to God should be the same. God, I stand before you as nothing, and I accept your free gift of salvation. And I accept your commission to preach the gospel to every person I meet. And if I die, I die. That is the gospel message. That is the message of the church. We love, and we love, and we love, and we love. And we gather together as congregations to practice love. And when we carry in all of the other stuff from outside and try to bring it into church, and we have fights and we have arguments and we have disagreements and we decide that we're going to want our own way and we decide we're going to hold things against one another, we are not loving. And God will not use a church if they're not loving. Giles Frazier goes on, and he talks about this as the church in a world where we signal our successes to each other at every possible opportunity. Churches cannot be blamed for failing to live up to this wonderful message of nothingness. The worst of them judge their success in entirely worldly terms by counting their followers. Their websites show images of happy, uncomplicated people doing good, improving stuff and going out into the community with smiles on their faces. But if I am right about the meaning of Christ's death, then a church is at its best when it fails. When it gives up on all the glitter, when the weeds start to break through the floor, and when it shows others that failure is absolutely nothing of the sort. Failure is not failure in the kingdom of God. When people look at us and think that we're failing, that's when we're laying ourselves bare. That's when we are wholly relying on God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit to take this church and do whatever He wants with it. And it doesn't matter how many people are sitting in the pews. It doesn't matter how many people are watching on the live stream. It doesn't matter. None of it matters. What matters is that we are a church of agape. We are a church of love. The church at Corinth put on a good face. They were super spiritual, each member trying to outdo the next member with just how spiritual they could be. They lost sight of the truth. They lost sight of the reality that without agape, without the love of God screaming in every single thought and word and action that they ever do, all of their spirituality means nothing. Morning Hour Chapel, we must be a church of agape. Agape is patient and kind. Agape does not boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. Agape does not demand its own way, and it is not irritable or resentful. Agape rejoices with the truth. And the truth is, unless we are willing to completely bare ourselves, to strip away our facade, to drop the mask, to recognize our utter failure, to recognize our weakness and our sin, we cannot truly agape. The truth is, unless we are willing to recognize that our neighbors, even the worst of them, are worthy of God's grace and worthy of God's forgiveness, and that they are worthy of our grace and our forgiveness, we cannot truly agape if we don't realize that. And the truth is that when we do lay ourselves bare at the Father's feet and admit that we need Him and accept His gift of grace, He will forgive us. And then He will expect us to forgive others. He will expect that His grace and forgiveness will be found in us every second of every day, and that we will give that grace and forgiveness as freely as He gave it to us. How many of you have been forgiven by God the Father sitting here this morning? If you have been forgiven by God the Father, if you have accepted His free gift of grace, you are expected to pour out grace and forgiveness to everybody. To everybody. That is what we are called to. We are called to be people of agape. We are called to be the church of agape. And we have to decide every single moment to love. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we so want to be a church of agape. We so want to be a church that is Your love poured out to each other. Your love poured out in our neighborhoods, at our work, at our schools, every place we are. Father, let us live in a way that shows others that we are Jesus Christ's disciples. Let us love one another. And let us love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Do a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. Convict us when we are guilty of wrongdoing. And help us to make it right. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for Your sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Amen. As you leave these walls this week, I want you to consider agape. What it means. I want you to consider that it is the love of God. And find every way you can to show that love to others. God bless you this week.